The scripture reading for today comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
I feel compelled to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we have just said that the word of our God will stand forever. And we particularly ask that you would, by your Spirit, communicate its truth to us in ways that would change us, in ways that would give us room to repent and would set us up for a faith that is rich and full and free. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how hard that was to read. It was kind of hard to listen to. As I prepared this week, this should be two sermons and actually could be three or four, but I don't think I could have borne it, and I don't know if you could bear it either. Nonetheless, you know, here we are. It's flu season. I don't know if you've jumped the gun and gotten your flu shot yet. I think it's time to do that. I got the notice from my healthcare provider that I need to drop by and make sure that that happens. But, you know, it kind of brings to mind what happens when people get sick. What do you do when you get sick? In which direction does your personality lie? Some people will tough it out. Some will quickly go to home remedies of the homeopathic sort. Some head to the drugstore and load up on all the various things that are supposed to help you when it hits. Some of us, the wiser of us, go to bed and tough it out there. Of course, some of you just tough it out and go ahead and go to work. But when all else fails, what do? You go to the doctor. You say, doctor, I need some help. You remember that Jesus at one point said that it was not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. And he said this to explain his own ministry, how he was going to sinners and not the righteous. Not that there were any real righteous, but there certainly were loads of folks who thought they were. And he said, those are not the folks to whom I am going. I'm going rather to those who know their need. Similar to the ethos of many recovery groups, you won't get help until you know you need it. And in fact, the principal obstacle that keeps people from Jesus Christ is that they feel no need of him. The principal obstacle that keeps people from Jesus Christ is their sense that they have no need of him. So Paul begins his preaching of the gospel. Remember, he said, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. This preaching of the gospel begins with the wrath of God against sinful humanity. This section is long, and it's devastating. It goes actually to the middle of chapter 3, and ordinarily it's understood as a judgment against humanity as it is here in the first chapter. Then, secondly, it's a judgment against the morally upright, those who are morally upright in the first part of chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, and then lastly, against the Jews who have the law of God in the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. You could easily understand that now as a judgment against unbelievers, first, against spiritual people with high moral fiber, second, and then lastly to the people of the book, to Christians, to Jews, and to Muslims, those who have the law of God. The end of all of this in chapter 3, and we'll get there in a few weeks, is that all are silenced, that everyone in the whole human race covers his or her mouth, the same way Job did. At the end of the first round with the Lord, he covered his mouth and said, I don't have anything to say. Well, this is where this passage is headed. So, you know, all I'm going to do is tell you what it says, and then I'm going to count on God to do the rest, to do the work of working it into your heart. The righteousness of God is the context. You can't help but notice, you can't miss the fact that in verse 17 he says, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, and then in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the revelation of the righteousness of God and the revelation of the wrath of God are in parallel with each other. Now that righteousness back in verse 17 had a specific application. One of the commentators said God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous is revealed. And that's a good way to think about it. God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous is revealed in the gospel, or his just way of justifying the unjust. Now, chapter 3, verse 21 is basically going to repeat that. So he says it in verse 17, he says it again in chapter 3, verse 21, and everything in between is unpacking what he says in verse 17. In some ways, it's, you know, if you start in 3:21, what does he mean there? Let's go back up. And all of this in between starts to unpack what it means that the righteousness of God is being revealed. And if you're in the habit of drawing with a pencil in your Bible, just notice all the ways that the word for exists here. Everything builds on the thing that was said previously. So Paul's being, you know, pretty deliberately and intensely logical. This is where the unpacking begins. The wrath of God is a strong theme in Romans. The word happens 10 times, and not only in these three chapters. It's something that gets picked up and carried on in chapter 5. In chapter 6, in chapter 9, chapter 10, the wrath of God is something that's dismissed in modern theology. I could have quoted you theologians in the 20th century Christian theologians, who out and out oppose the notion of the wrath of God, but it is inescapable in the book of Romans. And what Paul says here is that unbelief is essentially active suppression. Pay attention to that in verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And the reason for that is that in verse 19 and following, God's power and deity are clearly known to the end that people are without excuse. The only way to be ignorant of such is a willful suppression, a continual and active striving against the truth. Now, again, I mean, the very nature of the thing is such that it's hard to admit that. The very nature of the thing is to do that without knowing that you're doing it. And yet this is what Paul is trying to open up for your examination. He's trying to open this up for your understanding, that God has made himself very clearly known. He's made his power and his deity known. They're clearly seen by every human being on the face of the earth. But there is this active suppression taking place. It's holding down a spring. It's holding down something that is, by its own design, ready to flow, and ready to expand, ready to explode. But that is being capped. And so I think that Paul is indicating here that agnosticism is more culpable than atheism. We tend to think of agnosticism as something that, well, you're on the way a little bit closer. Atheism says there is no God, and that's actually a quote from the Bible. In Psalm 14, Psalm 53, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." That's been going on for a long time. Atheism is the activity of the fool. I mean, again, no disrespect intended, but this is the way that Paul is marking it out. But agnosticism high-handedly blames God for deficient revelation. And this has been the mark of the 21st century. Not enough proof. Not enough proof. I think one of the famous scoffers, one of the famous skeptics said that. What are you going to say? I think the question was posed to him, what will you say when you stand at the judgment? And he said, very confidently, I will tell God there was not enough proof. Jesus told a parable about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man ends up in hell, and there he is suffering, and he says, can Lazarus come help me by giving me a drink of water? And the Lord says, no, there's a chasm between you that can't be crossed. He said, well, can you go warn my brothers? And the Lord says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the inscripturated word of God. And he says, oh, but they don't believe Moses and the prophets, but they will believe if someone rises from the dead. Send Lazarus to tell him. And the response of Jesus is, no. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. And of course, at that moment, they had no idea the full ramifications of that statement. But what Paul is saying here is there's this active suppression against this the truth of God, and the word truth is a big thing there, and it occurs again in the chapter. And the suppression of truth takes the form of exchange. Now again, you can look in this paragraph, these two paragraphs that we just read, or more. The word exchange exists. It takes place in verses 23, 25, and 26. First, they exchange God's glory for images, and those images are in descending order. They exchange the glory of God for images made to look like human beings, and then made to look like regular animals, and then all the way down to looking like serpents, reptiles. And we need to have our attention arrested at this point. They've exchanged the glory of God for images. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God, is what it says, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What's the glory of God? How would you think about the glory of God? How would you explain the glory of God? Well, we've got some pictures in the Bible of the glory of God, being a bit of a fearful thing, being a bit of a powerful thing. The glory cloud, the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness. But the psalmist also says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the stars the work of his name. Paul says somewhere else that human beings are, in a sense, the glory of God. The people created in the image of God at least represent a little bit of his glory. If you were to, you know, do a soup to nuts examination of this through the whole Bible, you know, the glory of God is the representation of God to our senses. And the glory of God is, in that way, the greatest and most valuable object of which the human mind is capable. The glory of God is it resonates with every cell in your body. It resonates with all of the creation so that the creation speaks of the glory of God. Now, as much as anyone, I love to get out in the woods. And I love to breathe the oxygen. And I love to catch a glimpse of the sea. That's not the glory of God. You know, the glory of God is so much broader than that. It's so much deeper than that. That the heavens declaring the glory of God is only a reflection of his glory. It is to be cherished. It is to be treasured. It is to be loved with a white hot love. And it is to be enjoyed with the deepest possible gratitude. The glory of God is the highest, the best, the most valuable, the most beautiful, the most powerful object of which the human mind can conceive. That's how great it is. And you only have stories scattered throughout the scriptures when people get in the presence of the glory of God, and they're undone by it. But by the end, they are rejoicing in it with a ceaseless joy, with a ceaseless pleasure, with a ceaseless happiness. And to exchange this for anything else is the deepest tragedy imaginable. To read this passage every day for a week and then to dig into it and to read commentaries and to read other sermons is to have you at the edge of tears all week long. That the glory of the immortal God should be exchanged for anything is the deepest possible tragedy. And this exchange, Paul says, prompts a cauterization of the mind. You know, something happens in the mind, something happens in the intellect and the imagination where thinking becomes futile and hearts are darkened. We looked at this in Ephesians chapter 4 last summer. Futile minds, darkened understanding, ignorance, all due to hard hearts. The glory of God has been exchanged. You might remember that story in the Old Testament where the woman had the baby and her husband was killed and her father-in-law was killed and everything was turned upside down. They said, what do you want to name the baby? And she said, name the baby Ichabod. The glory has departed. And that's what covers this chapter, Ichabod. The glory has departed. And what happens when the glory departs? Well, that's where we keep on moving. The second exchange is the exchange of the truth for a lie, actively worshiping created things rather than God. Not simply exchanging the glory for images, but actively worshiping. Worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Idolatry, we've talked about this quite a bit, is the core sin, and the human heart is a factory of idols. Unbelievers resist God because he makes demands, and they prefer idols, not realizing that the idols themselves make demands. Sex makes its demands. Wealth makes its demands. Fitness makes its demands. Beauty makes its demands. Power makes its demands. The various places that you go to say, here's where I'm going to be happy. Here's where I'll find my meaning. Here's where I'll be satisfied. Those things will make demands and devour you. The demands of the idols destroy you, but the demands of God rather bring sanity. They bring peace. They bring health. And, oh, by the way, they benefit your neighbors, you know, so that your neighbors live in peace as well. But rather, Paul says, humanity as it is has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The third exchange is the exchange of the natural for the unnatural. We cannot get into all of the plenteous complexities of homosexuality in our culture at this point. Nathan taught a class this summer. You can get that recording of that class and the slides that accompanied it if you want to dig more deeply. We actually cover it every summer in one fashion. It is a deep and perplexing problem within the church. I don't want to make light of it, but I want simply to note here the way that Paul describes it is that he sees the sin of homosexual behavior as the sin most representative of the radical nature of our fall, because it's not only a sin against God, it is a sin against the nature of things. Now, the interplay that happens here that leads kind of to the devastating, really seriously devastating conclusion is between the exchanges made in this suppression of the truth, in this rebellion against God, and the shape of his wrath in giving them over to the rebellion. So again, three times the language occurs, he gave them over, in verses 24, 26, and 28. Some people call this judicial abandonment, that this is what God as judge does. And, you know, and again, we have this notion of the wrath of God being active and being destructive, you know, that God comes against the rebellion and quells it, that he comes against his enemies and destroys them. But that's not what Paul describes here. You know, if there's an eschatological judgment, an end time judgment, and display of his wrath, it might look like that, but what Paul says is happening right now, the wrath of God is being revealed right now. It is abandonment. It's judicial abandonment. It's kind of like Job being given over to Satan. Remember, we looked at that before. You know, that the devil appears before the councils of heaven and says the only reason Job is doing so well, the only reason he's so faithful is because you have protected him, and God withdraws the protection for a season. Probably more pointedly, and we ought to think about this a little bit more carefully, it is similar to Jesus entering the wilderness there to confront the full force of, you know, a force that we human beings will never experience, the full force of the assaults, the accusations, the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. We often hear about God's infinite mercy, about his infinite grace. And that's something that needs to be checked. That's something that needs to be examined. God's mercy is infinite in that it is a mercy that is coming from an infinite being. But throughout redemptive history, there is a limit to God's mercy and grace. He simply will not pour out his mercy on the impenitent forever. There is a limit. And this is what is happening here. This is what's being described. That God gives them over. First, he gives them over to sexual impurity. And as such, bodies are degraded. And that's another study for another day in a Sunday school class, how degradation and impurity flow, the one from the other. Secondly, he gives them over to shameful lusts. And these lusts are shameful by definition. It simply won't do to say, well, they're not shameful for me. That some engage happily in these lusts makes the point, doesn't it? It makes the point that God has given them over. And it is the clearest evidence of God's judgment. You can be perfectly happy and be damned for a while. Thirdly, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And what wraps up the chapter is just this catalog of social chaos. And the helpful thing about this catalog is that there is something in here for everyone. There are things in this list with which every one of us in the room can identify. And these are the things that happen as the glory of God is exchanged for a lie. The truth of God exchanged for a lie. The glory of God exchanged for images. And God giving humanity as it is over to such. And this has been happening since the Garden of Eden. We always refer back to that, and it's important to think about that. Adam and Eve believed the lie that God was against them. They believed the lie that God was depriving them, that he did not have their best interests at heart, that his word was maliciously intended to enslave rather than to graciously sustain their freedom. They believed that, and this is a reference to what happened there. And that you know, that sentiment courses through our DNA, doesn't it? It courses through what it means to be human, to be subject to that lie, to have an instinct toward that lie, that God is against you, that he is depriving you, that he does not have your best interests at heart. Well, thank God that Romans doesn't end here, right? I mean, you can survey where we are and say, you know, all of this is happening now. That's not exactly what the passage is saying. The passage is saying is it always has been happening. You know, there is a disposition to say things are a whole lot worse now. Not really true. Not according to this passage. This is where we are. This is who we are. But here's the interesting thing. The word, the Greek word that is used, and we translate God gave over, the pronoun is added, God gave them over, occurs a few more times in Romans. It occurs three times here in the first chapter. Two of those times are notable. In chapter 4, it says that he delivered Jesus up for our trespasses. He gave Jesus over for our trespasses. And more to the point, in chapter 8, verse 32, and you can go ahead and start memorizing that. I think it might be the hub. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's the last place that this word gave them up, or gave him up, occurs in the book of Romans. And it's the pinnacle of Romans. We exchange the glory of God for our lusts, and God exchanges the life of his son for our salvation. There is a substitution taking place. There is an exchange taking place. But again, to know your need of that is to reckon honestly with what Paul is saying here about the reality of the human condition. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you because we human beings tend to soften the edges of the gospel. We tend to believe that things are not as bad, that we are not as bad as all that. And in so doing, we truncate the glory of your work in Christ, and we truncate the deep, deep love, the amazing affection that you have for the world and for your people. And we are grateful that that your word kind of opens us up to consider that we're in a lot worse shape than we think we are, but also that your work of redemption, your power and glory on display at the cross, is a lot more magnificent than we imagine it to be. And so as we come to this table today, we want to pray for that sensibility. If it's possible that the bread and the cup would have their taste intensified in our mouths, that we might begin to apprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of the love that you have demonstrated in Christ, so that we would, by increasing measure, come to know and to believe the love that you have for us. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. Amen.